Beloved, have you ever been in a situation where you're like, I got this. I don't got this. Where you really needed help, you didn't think you needed help. And then by the time you found out, you maybe were too afraid to ask. You know, I do this every week now, just about, stand in front of people and open the Bible and talk. You can ask Emily her impressions the first time I tried to do this in my first campus ministry assignment. I needed help. Did I ask for it? No. I needed to impress my campus director. I needed to prove I could do this. I needed to prove I had what it took. And so I stood in front of a group of cadets and opened the Bible and stumbled over words and muddled points. And I trust God did something good. But I needed help. You've been there where you need help and you don't ask for it, or then you realize you didn't ask for it and so you feel like it's too late to ask for it, or you get so desperate and you just cry out for it no matter what. When we come to Matthew chapter 8, we're going to start in verse 23 today. We see Jesus giving help and people needing it and asking for it or not, dealing with their fear, being encouraged to have courage. And so what I want us to do today, what I pray happens for us by the work of God's grace, is that we take courage and come to Jesus. Can I just tell you, you don't have it. Your life, your growth in godliness, your desire to be all that God has called you to be, you can't do that on your own. We need Jesus for our initial salvation and for our entire life after that. And I want you to take courage and come to him. Let's read together at Matthew 8:23. We'll go to verses 9-13. If you don't have your Bible open, grab the pew Bible, open it there, so you can read together with me. It's on page 813. If you're not used to navigating a Bible, that's fine. But you can grab that pew Bible and turn to page 813. Starting in chapter 8, verse 23. When Jesus got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, you of little faith?" And then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs. And behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. And the herdsmen fled. And going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. Behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blasphemy." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. And when the crowd saw it, they were afraid. They glorified God who had given such authority to men. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." We've seen in Matthew, this section of Matthew from 8 to 9 healing accounts, 10 miracles grouped in groups of three. And this is the second of that triad. Three commandments and then a dinner conversation. Three miracles and then something about discipleship happens repeatedly in this section of Matthew. So here we have three confrontations and a dinner conversation that we'll work through as we work through this passage, as we consider this call to take courage and come to Jesus. Before we dive in, I do want to just do a couple of like housekeeping things. So I mentioned last time just about these stories, right? Matthew's giving us a montage, not a chronology. It's like when you prepare the graduation slideshow for your senior, you can choose to put all the pictures in chronological order from birth to 18, or you can do all the pictures that are sports and all the pictures that are music and all the pictures that are academics and all the pictures that are family. It's the second thing that Matthew's doing. So you'll find all these stories in other Gospels, particularly Mark and Luke, in different order. Some people get hung up on that. Don't get hung up on that. Matthew's doing thematic presentation, not chronological, okay? And maybe if you know these other stories, you might have, as we're reading through, missed a couple of things. So this is a feature of Matthew's Gospel. When Matthew tells stories that Luke and Mark also tell, he usually gives fewer details. It's just what Matthew does. So you'll find, for example, let's just think about the casting out the demons. That's in Mark 5 and Luke 8. Both Mark and Luke report a whole conversation with one of the men who had the demons cast out of him. And Matthew just skips it entirely, right? Where Jesus tells the man, "Hey, go tell everything that God has done for you. Go home and declare how much God has done for you." There's great application there about how when God works in your life, you should go tell people. But I won't do it today, because that's not Matthew's point. He skips that part to make his point. Each of the gospel writers picks the details they want to make the point the Holy Spirit has for them to make. Okay? So don't get hung up on that. The other thing that catches people, right, is this same story. Matthew tells us there's two men in the country of the Gadarenes. Mark and Luke tell us about one man in the country of the Gerasenes. And the skeptics will say, "See, they don't really know what they're talking about. Just kind of making it up as they go." Beloved, these are not problems at all. So just for example, are we meeting in Wolforth or the Lubbock area this morning? Yes. And no one is lying if they say either one. So if Gesara, where the Gerasenes live, is the village on the coast, and Gadara is the major city close by, there's no problem between Matthew and Mark. Okay, so there's so much for the place name. What about the two verses one? You know, I arranged my week this week so I could take Sophia fishing Monday morning. And a friend texted me who was from out of town and said, "Hey, you got some time for me to stop by?" I said, "Well, actually, I'm fishing with my daughter." Okay? Now, just take him and then assume somebody's driving by on the Brownfield Highway and sees us out there. And my friend tells his wife when he got home, "Yeah, I tried to get together with CW, but he was fishing." And somebody driving by says to a friend, you know, when they get home, "Yeah, I saw CW and Sophia fishing." Both are right. No one's lying. One mentions one, the other mentions two. It's not a big deal. They each pick the details to make their point. That's especially true if, you know, Mark and Luke, there's one particular spokesman of these two that Mark and Luke just focus on. Okay, those are the things that distract us. Move those off the table. Those are the things the skeptics will argue. Just hope you have good answers. Now let's think about what Matthew's actually telling us Take courage and come to Jesus. So three conversations, three confrontations, and a dinner conversation. The first confrontation is with a storm in verses 23 through 27. And here we set the tone for this entire section where the disciples ask, what kind of a man is this? Confrontation one invites us to ask, what kind of a man is this? They're crossing the Sea of Galilee into North Israel. They started that in the last section. Got into the boat, now they're doing it. The Sea of Galilee, it's confusing because we use sea for ocean. It's like a big lake. It's about half the size of Lubbock, the body of water, and prone to sudden storms. So they're crossing from the Jewish side to the Gentile side of this lake. And in the midst of that storm, Jesus is asleep, and they're going overnight. The waves are covering the boat. Disciples panic, and they say a desperate prayer. Save us, Lord, we perish. And Jesus, right? I don't know, he's sleeping. In the middle of this, you can just tell that Jesus just entirely is able to check out and trust God. He's like in such a deep sleep, nothing can shake him out of it. The disciples, not so much. You might think of Jonah. You'd be right to think of Jonah, asleep in the bottom of a boat in the midst of a storm. Except how different. Whereas it was Jonah's sin that caused the storm, and it was Jonah's being cast overboard that caused God to still the waves. All this Jonah has to do is stand up and talk. Be quiet! And the waves are quiet. A greater prophet than Jonah. He did chide them first. So between their panicked prayer and Jesus' rebuke of the waves, he finds the wherewithal, still lying down it seems, right? Just woken from his sleep, is like, why are you guys afraid? You of little faith. It's actually one word in Greek, you little faiths. Why are you afraid, you little faith? One of the guys I listen to and read, I think is right. It sounds like the kind of thing you would say to a teenager when he's acting kind of foolish and you call him a knucklehead. He's being a knucklehead. It's not a real demeaning thing. It's an endearing kind of thing, but it's also a mild rebuke, right? They have little faith. So, beloved, when you need help, like these disciples, I mean, they're overwhelmed. Have you just run to Jesus and prayed their prayer? You should. This is the prayer that begins the Christian life. Save me, Lord, I perish. But I wonder, because you know this story, and maybe you don't know Jesus that well, how many times has that prayer or something like it died on your lips because you were being afraid, you were afraid of being called out? Their fear that they couldn't control. Fear just happens to you. Their fear exposed them as having little faith. And Jesus just wasn't afraid to expose them and call a spade a spade. I wonder if that has ever stopped you from coming to Jesus. I need help. I don't want to admit I need help. If I ask him for help, he might get on to me. How many prayers die because you're afraid of being exposed? I should be past this sin. I have asked him to forgive me for this sin too many times. I should be over it. You know, I should have been wise enough to get out of this mess in the first place. I don't want to admit I need help getting out of something I shouldn't have gotten into. You know, you really should have prayed when things were going well and not waited till things were going badly. And so when things are going badly, you just don't. All those things may be true, right? You have confessed that sin a whole lot. And you really should be past it. But you're not. You really should have a regular and sustained prayer life when things are going well. But you didn't. You really could have asked for counsel and avoided the situation entirely. But that's not what happened. And here you are. Beloved, go to Jesus. Save, Lord, I perish. Because they do have little faith, but you notice it was enough. He got up, and he saved. How many times have you done that with other Christians? You can't literally go to a bodily Jesus anymore. And do you know, he told his disciples that was actually good for us. It's good for you that I go away. Because I don't know what was going on the North American continent when Jesus was in this sleep in this boat in Galilee, but they couldn't go to Jesus. Only these guys in the boat could. But now, Christ enthroned at the right hand of the Father, having sent his Spirit, every one of us can draw near to him everywhere, always. And he gives us each other for flesh and bone help. How many times have you needed help? And you have refused to ask a brother or sister in Christ, given the Spirit, because of Jesus' union of us in the church, because you didn't want to be exposed. Beloved, take courage and go to the body of Jesus. Kids, especially teenagers, can I just encourage you that you're at that stage of life where you're learning how to grow into adulthood, and you think you've got it, it's really okay to ask for help. That's actually what the wise adults have figured out. If you want to grow into adulthood, the wise adults have figured out, oh yeah, we need help all the time from each other. So why don't you grow into that kind of maturity? We just encourage you, don't hold back for fear of being exposed. I should be more grown up than this. I should know how to handle this. Yeah, maybe. Maybe not. Go to Christ and go to the body of Christ for help. Because their little faith was real. It's a true label, an endearing label, but a label of a real thing. But it didn't keep Jesus from acting. So let's also, by the way, as the body of Christ, be sure that we're careful to receive others who come to us for help in that same way. When someone asks us for help, confesses sin to us, comes looking for counsel, and it exposes them, make sure whatever sort of correction you give is a brotherly, sisterly, gentle correction that's appropriate, coupled with lots of patience and actual help. When they do this, and Jesus stands up and says, be quiet, right? Just rebukes the winds and the waves, and the winds and the waves obey, they are amazed. They marvel, as you might. If you hadn't heard the story before, if you were in that boat and you watched it happen, a great calm. What kind of man is this? And this is where I think their little faith shows itself. They knew they should come to Jesus. They knew Jesus could do something. Why else would you go to him? Why else in the storm do you go to Jesus and say, save us? Because you know he can act. But they still don't really know who he is. Whatever they were expecting, it wasn't that. So they were utterly secure the whole time. They just didn't know it. And their little faith didn't imperil their salvation. Jesus still saved. But it did give way to their fear. That's why they were afraid. They didn't understand who he was. So when your fear comes upon you, what do you do with that? Well, you can try to act like it's not there. That may help you for a little bit, manage yourself, but it's not going to actually get rid of the fear. No, if you want to get rid of your fear, you got to ask what the disciples ask. What kind of man is Jesus? Who is this? And we begin to get answers for that in the second and third accounts here, these second and third miracles. Let me just encourage you that there's a red book on the table that's now straight back there by Greg Gilbert called Who is Jesus? Which is a very small book that takes the disciples' perspective. It's just kind of as Jesus walked, we walk through the Gospels and unfold as they grapple with this question. It's a great devotional read. That's why we give a book like that to visitors their first time here, because this is the most important question we can ask. Who is he? What kind of a man? And so we begin to get an answer in the second account that he is the Son of God. 23 through 34 in this account with the demonized men. They get to the other side on this calm sea now, into the country of the Gadarenes, or the Gerasenes. Both are true. And two demon-possessed men meet him, coming out of the tombs. So fierce, no one could pass that way. They're a threat to themselves and to others, demonized by unclean spirits. So let's just pause a minute. What on earth is going on there? Demons, also called unclean spirits, fallen angels, personal spiritual beings who act in this world against God. I could say a whole lot more. We could speculate a whole lot. I think the big thing to know is they're real. Don't let modern psychology psychologize them away. There are real personal spiritual agents in the world who hate you and because you're a Christian and hate Jesus. They are personal, which means they have a will, they have purposes, they have intentions, and they are rebellious, which means they use that will to oppose God, to oppose his son, Jesus Christ, and to oppose everyone united to Jesus. We see here and elsewhere that it is possible to be so open and under the influence, given over to their influence, that they speak and act through human bodies. What do you do with that? Let me encourage you to be aware and unafraid. Aware, but unafraid. Why? That sounds really frightening. Because Jesus is the boss of them. And they know it. Like right away. They come out of the tombs so strong that nobody else could pass by them. Such a terror to people that that place is off limits. Nobody goes there. And the first thing they do to Jesus is not try to intimidate him. They say, are you here to judge us? To torment us? That's the first thing. They recognize who he is. Oh, Son of God. They know there's a time coming when all these rebellious angels, these demons, will be judged by God. When their punishment awaits them. They know that to be true and they're not wrong. And they know that Jesus is bringing that judgment. That he has the authority to judge them. There is no like rival power plays. There's no like we're stronger than you. Let's go at this and see. They know right away what this man commands us, we're going to have to do. So all they try to do is bargain. Can you at least send us to those pigs? I don't have any idea why they wanted to do that. But that's what they came up with. Maybe they were afraid on the spot. Like, this is the best we got. And Jesus does it. He just says, go. And they do. And they expose their true nature. And this is what demonic forces, satanic forces, rebellious against God do. They bring death. They take this whole herd and cast them into the sea. You can read the geographers. They'll tell you there's one part on the eastern coast of the Sea of Galilee where there's a real big steep cliff. So probably where this was, right? They expose their nature. They bring death. And they expose the truth about Jesus. He is the Son of God. And they have the insight to recognize it. Now, Son of God is a royal title. Son of God means king in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel 7:14. This is God's promise to David. I will be to him, the promised king, a father, and this promised king shall be to me a son. Psalm 2 says the same thing. Psalm 2:7. Of the king, God puts on Zion. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I've begotten you. So the Son of God, that title, is a royal title. The demons recognize he is the king. He is in charge. His authority is real and ultimate. But of course, the more you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, the epistles, the more you read the New Testament, the more you realize, it's more than that, isn't it? This Son of God King is also God the Son. He's the second person of the Trinity, right? One God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that second person, the Son, took on flesh. And yet the demons know him from eternity. They recognize exactly who he is. He's not just the last and final in a line of kings like all the other kings. He is God the Son took on flesh to fulfill all those promises. And so all they can do is bargain. Be aware, be unafraid. When you come to Jesus, you come to the one with authority in all heaven and all earth, over every created thing, earthly or heavenly. Now, the herd is destroyed, and it was a big herd. News is carried to town. The whole town comes out and encounters Jesus. And now the town pleads with Jesus. And you just, the way Matthew's telling the story, you're supposed to connect the townspeople with the demons. The demons came out of the tombs, they met Jesus, and they pled with him. The townspeople come out of the town, they meet Jesus, and they plead with him. You're supposed to connect them, and now you're wondering why. Why are the townspeople like the demons? How does that work? What do the townspeople do? How do they respond? They send Jesus away. How do they react to this display of divine power and authority? Will you please leave? Why would they do that? None of the gospel writers give us a psychology of what's going on in their minds. I want to suggest to you that's to invite us to consider why we might. Why might you send Jesus away in this circumstance? So I'm not really as concerned about exposing the townspeople as I am about exposing us. You know, Jesus will deal with them, has dealt with them. Now, we're the ones who now need to figure out how we respond to Jesus. And my clue in the text is that they were reported, what was reported to them, everything that happened, and especially what happened to the demon-possessed men, verse 33, especially. Matthew highlights that for us. They come out knowing that these two men who were outcasts, we know from other gospels, right, they were naked, they were living among the tombs, this unclean place, they had been terrors to the community, had been delivered. At what cost? This entire herd of pigs. Now, in our day of refrigerated trucks and international, like, produce delivery, it's hard for us to remember that for most of history and most of the world, procuring food occupied almost all of everyone's daily energy. Just getting, storing, preparing food so you could survive took up a lot of time and energy. I mean, this is not like their hobby farm. This is a massive source of their food supply. That's why you have pigs, so you can eat bacon and ham. And it's gone. And what do we get in return? A couple of outcasts who we learned to live without anyway. This is what happens when the Son of God shows up. He just upsets everything. He doesn't let us keep living our natural, worldly, sort of self-satisfied lives. He doesn't let business as usual go on. He inverts and upsets our priorities everywhere he goes. You just have to expect it for the Son of God to upend things. That's what kings do. They're in charge. And when he comes and gives commands, tells us how to live, he exposes us. And he exposes the world we live in. So, beloved, really, are there parts of your life where you're sending Jesus away? Where he shows up as your Lord, and you don't want him there, because you know his salvation will be upsetting. Are there sins you really don't want to get rid of? Are there people that you really don't want to love? Are there commands you just really don't want to obey? Priorities that you don't want to rework? My life is fine. It's going well. Thank you very much. Please leave me alone. Where does the Son of God show up and expose you? Where are you sending Jesus away? It's not an if. You're going to be tempted to pray, Lord, am I sending you away somewhere? But I want to encourage you to pray, Lord, where am I sending you away? You should assume that the sin that still remains in you pushes you this way, at least in some part of your life, to some degree. What is it you don't want upset? Ask. Take courage. Go to Jesus. Invite him in. Ask him to stay, knowing that he's going to upend some things. Trusting that he's going to be good when he does it. What he wants changed are good changes. You should also expect others to be upset when you bring Jesus into their lives. Whether that's your gospel witness at work, the life you kind of lead, the life you lead at a family reunion, the things you will and won't do, even with your marriages. I was remembering this week, I used to do campus ministry with a group of midshipmen, and so there was a naval officer attached to that ministry, and he was a pilot, and he was telling a story, right? They would get underway with the squadron. They'd get in the ready room, and the squadron leader, before they got into port, would pass around a cigar box, and all the married men would take off their wedding rings and put them in a cigar box. And then they go into port. And then they get out of port, and the cigar box would go back around, and they put their wedding rings back on. You know what they were doing. So here's this Christian pilot in this ready room, in front of everybody, including those who have authority over whether he advances or not, what his career is going to be, takes the cigar box and passes it. Wedding ring still on his finger. That takes courage. Just the act exposes the wickedness everybody knows they're doing. You don't have to say anything. You should expect it. Expect that your life will be upended, and as he's upending your life and your priorities are coming in line and your life is reflecting the character of Jesus, that other people will not be happy about that. That you will cause difficulties and divisions. I mean, even when your marriage is, right? So maybe you're a wife and you want to redo your evening routine because you'd really like to pray together. And you've got this whole routine that's established between you and your husband and the bedtime routine and all that, and you're exhausted and you think, maybe we could tweak it a little bit, and your husband's like, I don't really want to do that. I hope he's not quite so blunt as that. But maybe you sense the resistance the first time you float that idea. That's going to create tension. What do you do? I would encourage you to stick to your convictions, do what you can on your own, and be patient. You know, same thing for husbands, right? Maybe there's a TV show that you guys have started watching together and you realize pretty quickly, like, this thing's whole purpose is to stoke worldly passions. Maybe it's lust, maybe it's greed, maybe it's envy, but like the whole point of this reality show is to make you love worldly things. And you tell your wife, I think we should stop watching this. And you can tell she hadn't thought about that and she didn't really want to. She's invested. The storyline's midway. We're not going to quit that. She didn't want to quit it. What are you going to do? I would encourage you not to sit down and watch it again. Happy wife, happy life, right? No. No. You got to be courageous. You got to be gentle. You got to be patient. Maybe you just don't watch it. And your action itself is going to create tension. Let it be tense. Pursue Jesus. Know he's going to upset and upend your life, and he's going to use you to upend and upset other people. And some of them might send you away, just like they sent our Lord. And that is tragic. It is sad. It's the way of our Master. This is what the Son of God does. That's what sort of man this is. It's part of the answer. It's not the whole answer. Because we get one more story in this triad, with this paralytic in chapter 9. And here we see Jesus is the Son of God and the Son of Man. He's the Son of God and the Son of Man. That's what he calls himself in verse 6. In the interaction that we'll get to in just a second, that's how he identifies himself, that the Son of Man has authority. Now, Son of Man is also a royal title. In Daniel 7:13, Daniel sees a vision where one like a Son of Man comes to God to receive a kingdom. So it can also, it resonates with Son of God. They're both signs of his authority. But Son of Man is also a term that's really broad. And it can just mean, in the Old Testament, human. You're a person. a man, a son of man. And Jesus, it seems to be his favorite title. And I suggest that part of the reason it's his favorite title is because it carries both of those meanings. As you come to realize he is God the Son, took on flesh, who is the Son of God, that he is that Son of Man who came to the Ancient of Days to receive his kingdom. But when you first meet him and you hear that title, you hear, he's one of us. One of us sent from God. Ezekiel particularly is called Son of Man over and over and over again. One of us with a message from God. The Son of God who took on our humanity. Like us in every way. Except for sin. And sin is the point of this story. It starts out sounding like it's going to be another healing miracle. Four friends bring another friend who's paralyzed on his pallet, carrying it like a stretcher to Jesus. Jesus looks at them in his own city, it's Capernaum. We know from chapter 4, verse 13, he's in Capernaum, his own hometown. And he sees their faith, and he pronounces to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Now, I just, you know, quickly, Protestants, you good Protestants, he doesn't say, because your friends had faith, I'm forgiving your sins. That's not what he says. So don't get twisted that somehow this man's forgiveness was because his friends had enough faith, and if you have enough faith, you can get other people's sins forgiven. No. No, but what he does see is something true about this group that's coming to him. He sees in their hearts that their faith is of a certain kind, a kind that is saving faith, that really trust Jesus. Some people come to Jesus because they think he can heal them, but they're not really sure about Jesus as a whole. And I think what Matthew's signaling to us here is they come to Jesus because they're in with Jesus. He's their hometown. They've known him enough. There's probably other interactions. They're into Jesus. They trust him, and Jesus knows that. And so he says, clearly because the paralytic is the focus of this encounter, your sins are forgiven. Be encouraged. Your sins are forgiven. I presume that if he had looked at the other four guys, he would have also told them their sins were forgiven. They had the same kind of faith, but that's not the point of the story, right? The point is, Jesus forgives his sins. Take heart. That's courage. It's meant to contrast with those disciples' fear in the boat. This triad starts with a group that's afraid and ends with Jesus looking at another group and saying, be encouraged, be courageous. That's another way to translate take heart. Be courageous. Confident courage. You can face the rest of your life with courageous confidence, even from that pallet, because your sins are forgiven. So I know our temptation is to think that God is like our great vending machine miracle worker in the sky. Like we come to him with the things we want, and he gives us the things we want because he's got the power to do it. Or like a genie who's basically a miracle working slave. That's what he does, right? But no, he's not a vending machine or a genie. He's a father. And if you've been a father, even bad fathers, you know that you don't ever give your kids everything they want. And sometimes you delay even the good things they want for something better. He's a good father. Jesus has already told us that in Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. If you, who are evil, even evil dads, know how to give good gifts to their children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? So I think a challenging question for us is what Jesus is doing here good? If the miracle stopped at your sins are forgiven, would it have been good? The answer is, 100%, absolutely, yes. Having the barrier between you and God removed is the most significant and greatest blessing that could ever be given to anyone. And we need to come to the place where we believe it. Not just assent to it, but feel it. The greatest thing that God could ever do for us is forgive our sins. Clear away the path so that we can be reunited to him. Because every one of us is born sinful. This is why we hate being exposed, because we know deep down that exposure is bad, because we, at our core, are bad. And yet here is Jesus saying, be encouraged, take heart, don't be afraid. Your sins are forgiven, my son. Sweet family intimacy. Union with the God of heaven through his son on earth. Now, they don't understand all that's going on, but we can see everything Jesus is doing. The judgment you deserve has been averted before the time. What the demons were afraid of, you should be too. And before the time, mercy has come. Forgiveness and restoration. What's kept you from the fountain of life, separated you from the living waters, has been taken away. Confident courage, because you've been restored to God. And yet, that's what happens here, right? He says, your sins are forgiven. And of course, it's not the paralytic. We don't know what he or his friends thought, but we know what the scribes, the experts in the Old Testament, said to themselves, the Bible scholars of their day, this man's blaspheming. This man's slandering God. That's what that means. And Matthew assumes we know, probably because he's writing mostly to people with, it seems like he's writing to people with knowledge of the Old Testament, that only God can forgive sins. Mark and Luke make that clear. He's doing what only God can do. If you sin against me, I can forgive you. But if you sin against God, I can't forgive you. God has to forgive you. To pronounce the blanket pardon is God's prerogative. And the scribes know it. He's acting like he has divine authority. And Jesus, proving that he in fact does have this divine authority, knows what they're thinking. Just like he was able to see the true faith of those who brought the paralytic, he's able to discern the true unbelief, the real objection that's going on among these scribes. He knows their thoughts. And he knows yours too. So you might as well not hide them. You might as well just tell him what you're thinking. Good, bad, ugly, all of it. You might as well just bring it to him because he knows it. See how he treats them. How he instructs them. Why are you the blasphemers? Why are you speaking evil in your heart? Let me show you that I really have this authority. Which is easier? To pardon sins or to make this man get up and walk? But so that you can know that the Son of Man, who's with you, has authority to forgive sins, he commands the man with useless legs to use his legs. He commands the man with useless legs to use his legs, and the command makes his legs work because it's united in a heart with faith. The command is effective to accomplish what he sent it to do. The man gets up and walks. That is divine authority. And it's the authority we've been looking at all morning. What unites all three of these miracles, why they're clumped together, is that every one of them is a miracle done simply by speaking. Sometimes Jesus lays his hands on people. We saw that with the leper, right? He's making a point there that he communicates cleanness. The leper doesn't make him unclean. He makes the leper clean. But in these three stories, the point is so clearly, the word of God is effective as it is spoken. And Jesus speaks that word. When Jesus speaks, it is power. He has divine authority over creation, over the spiritual world, over our bodies, our sicknesses, and over our sins. Because in order for you to take heart like this paralytic heard, your sins are forgiven, you have to actually believe Jesus has the authority to do it. That he's not just making a wishful hope, but he's the one that you will stand before on that day. And you have already heard from the judge, you're forgiven. Be encouraged, confident courage for all of life that you can come to Jesus. Because all those things you're afraid of exposing, he's already cleansed. Everything that comes out of you that's weak and sinful, he's already paid for the penalties, and he's cleansed away the shame, and he's anointed you with his Spirit. So there's no need for fear. And yet it will still come back. It comes back for me anyway. And we need to hear. Be encouraged. That's what kind of man this is. He is God the Son who took on flesh to reign. He is the Son of Man who is with us, like us, and forgives us. And what does he do with that powerful word? What kind of a man is he? He's a friend of sinners. He's a friend of sinners. So look at the conversation. He goes from Capernaum, and he passes a tax booth. Now, tax collectors aren't just bad guys who collect money for the government. Nobody likes the tax man. But in these days, they were particularly bad because they were traitors to their people. This is a Jewish man who was collaborating with the occupying Romans to gather money for them. We could go into a lot more about that, but he was hated, right? He's the social outcast. If the demonized guys are in the tomb, Matthew's just as outcast socially. And Jesus looks at him and says, "Follow me." And Matthew does, because Jesus' words carry authority. "Come follow me." And Matthew does. And what do? They go to dinner. Now, you might remember last time we were in Matthew, the middle of the last triad was a Roman who had a servant who was suffering terribly, who told Jesus, "I know that all you have to do is speak your word and it'll happen." And when that happened, the word of, you know, the power of Jesus' word was exalted by a Roman. Do you remember what Jesus talked about immediately? He talked about dinner. Before he heals the Roman centurion's servant, he reminded everybody around him, "I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table," that's eat the feast, "with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. While the sons of the kingdom," that's the ones you would expect to be there, "will be thrown out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Here we have another Roman collaborator who's recognized the authority of Jesus. And the first thing Jesus does is to have a dinner party. We're back at table. It's like it's a theme Matthew wants us to pay attention to. The kingdom of heaven is a kingdom of feasting, but the guest list is utterly unexpected. Tax collectors and sinners. Tax collectors and sinners eat with the king. And the Pharisees, who are, again, experts in the law, pursuers of righteousness, they try to rigorously keep the law so that God will send the Savior. Keep the law so that God will send the Savior. They don't understand. How can he eat with tax collectors and sinners? How can he make himself unclean like that? How can he jeopardize his purity? How can he jeopardize his standing and his station and his status? How can he do that? Is he worth following? I think is the implied question. Of course, Jesus, again, knows what's going on. And does he lambast them? No. He teaches them. He gives them some homework. You know, guys, it's only sick people who need doctors, right? So I want you to go and learn. Go and learn. What does Hosea 6:6 mean? "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." You guys should really go meditate on that. That's Jesus' instruction to the Pharisees. Not rebuke, you know, not like come down on them hard, not stay away from these guys. "Hey, guys, I get it. But you know, it's the sick that need a doctor, not the well." Go meditate on Hosea 6:6 and you come back. And we are going to come back, by the way. This comes back up in chapter 12 where Jesus says, "If you had done this work..." What does Hosea 6:6 mean? "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." Well, as Gerald said, it's an introduction to the scripture reading. God's people were going all the wrong places for help. They were looking to the world instead of to God. And so he exiled them until they would come and seek God and see God's face. And it sounds like in Hosea 6, they start with repentance. "Come, let's return to the Lord." It sounds really good. But we find out in verse 4 of Hosea 6:4 that their professions of repentance are like the early morning clouds that burn away in the heat, like the West Texas dew. It's there maybe in the morning, but by the time 10 o'clock has rolled around, it's gone. Because, he says, "You don't really know me. You're not listening. What I want is your covenant faithfulness. I want your steadfast love. I want you in relationship with me. I don't want your sacrifices. I want you to know me. I don't want you to bring me your burnt offering." You can't do your religious ceremonies and get out of consequences. You have to come to me. You can't just go through the motions and tick all the boxes. They have to come to me. That's what Hosea is telling his people. That's what the Pharisees need to hear. That's what we do too. I desire mercy. Look, they're not ticking any of the boxes. But I want them. And if you guys think you can tick the boxes and get out of like real repentance, if you think you can put up your religious facade and avoid being exposed, coming to me, it's not going to work. That's not what I want. I don't want your religious activity. I don't want your religious activity. I want you. And if you come exposed, you'll show mercy to others. I want mercy, not sacrifice. He didn't come to gather the good. He came to save sinners. And when you think you've done it right, so God owes you, you won't keep Jesus around. He's your genie or your slave. You've done all the right things to make him give you what you want. He'll take the little faith disciples. He'll save the outcasts, even if it decimates your business. He'll eat with the traitors and the drug addicts and the promiscuous if they want to be with him. And he'll tell you he doesn't want your feats of religious performance and your martyrdom. He just wants you to love your neighbors and your enemies. Because you love him. Mercy, not sacrifice. And when you take courage and come to Jesus in your sin, you'll find that he is full of mercy. It's a trick question he asks, by the way. Which is easier? To say, get up and walk, or your sins are forgiven? I mean, it's easier to demonstrate. I can tell your sins are forgiven. Who knows? If I say, get up and walk, you kind of know right away, don't you? Whether I have the authority to do that or not. But to heal a broken body, that's just a work of creation. That's what God did at the very beginning. To forgive sins, that's a work of redemption. You know what it cost for Jesus to be able to say, your sins are forgiven? It cost his death. He didn't want your sacrifices. He's made the sacrifice. He's given his life. He paid the price to take our sins. Impossible to forgive sins apart from the death of the Son of God, the Son of Man in our place. Friend, if you want to know the confidence of being restored to God, look to Christ. Talk to me. Look to Jesus. Friend, if you want to face all the fears of your life, if you want to welcome him in where you're tempted to push him away, take courage and come to Jesus. Rest in him. Let's pray. Our sins are many, and your mercy is more. We give you thanks for your Son, who took on flesh, the Son of God and the Son of Man for us. We are grateful that we can come in whatever state we are with this simple, desperate prayer, save, Lord, we perish, and you save. We give you thanks that you have not left us to muster up our own courage, but you have given us your Spirit to unite us to you, so that as we know your love, you drive out our fear. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.